call your attention once again to John chapter 14. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Our Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We are debtors to grace every day. Thank you so much for your mighty love for your people. And Lord, as we consider once again the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we do pray and ask for the power of the Holy Spirit in our words this morning, in the words that are spoken from this desk and those that are heard. Lord, we pray that you would open hearts and minds to receive the truth, the transforming truth of your word this morning. And we pray this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we return to our consideration of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We have considered his deity as a member of the Trinity. There is one God consisting of three equally divine persons. We considered how the Holy Spirit is the source of all truth and the author of God's word, and how his work in the church and in each Christian is indispensable. In fact, such work is indispensable because no one can possibly be a Christian without the Spirit's activity of bringing spiritual life where there was once spiritual death. Each member of the Trinity plays a part in this mighty transformation. God the Father plans it, God the Son accomplishes it, and God the Holy Spirit applies it in conjunction with the proclamation of God's word. Not only does the Holy Spirit regenerate people, but he lives in them. It is an astonishing reality that God himself lives in each believer, that God himself gives gifts to each believer and guides his children so that they will eventually and absolutely reach eternal glory. So this morning we will consider the amazing reality of the Holy Spirit living in us. Our text this morning again is John 14, verses 15 through 18. Once again, I am reading from the New King James. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Jesus makes it clear in this passage that his disciples, and by that we mean his disciples in any age, will know the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not just an intellectual knowledge. It is experiential, and it is in stark contrast with the unsaved world who cannot know him. Indeed, the unsaved do not want to know him. The unsaved reject the Holy Spirit precisely because he is holy, and the world hates holiness. The world rejects the Spirit because he is the Spirit of truth and the one who exposes sin. And of course, the world hates that. People don't like to be told they are sinners. I didn't like to be told that before I was a Christian. Someone came up to me and said, "You're a sinner." It would offend me. And that is, of course, the offense of the gospel. It confronts us. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does that. And so the world hates it. And the world therefore seeks to destroy the church and diminish Christianity simply because of the reason is that the Spirit speaks through the church and the Spirit speaks through each and every Christian and tells a simple message that there is only one way of salvation, and that way is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he alone is Lord. Now, of course, the world does not know the Holy Spirit and does not know Christ. The result is that the church is hated and persecuted. Of course, that's what Jesus said. If they persecute me, then they will persecute you. Do not be surprised when these things happen. Jesus also says in this passage that the Holy Spirit dwells with the disciples. This, of course, was evident in the very fact that the disciples had the power to heal and to do all kinds of miracles, cast out demons and so forth. But then Jesus goes a million miles further when he promises that the Holy Spirit will not only be with them, but will be in them, that he will dwell in his people. In the New Testament and throughout the subsequent history of Christianity, possession of the Holy Spirit is the determining and distinguishing mark of true Christianity and a genuine Christian. There are, of course, many who claim to be Christians, but their lives give little evidence that they have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Oswald Chambers put it this way: "There is one thing that cannot be imitated, and that is being filled with the Holy Ghost." Now, contrary to some sections of Christianity who say that being filled with the Holy Ghost automatically means that you manifest certain characteristics, it doesn't mean that at all, because some of those characteristics can certainly be imitated. But listen to this: no one can imitate holiness. No one can imitate holiness. Holiness is either being developed in a person or it isn't. The fruit of the Spirit is either growing or it isn't. Now, clearly, the rate of growth is different in each and every Christian, but the characteristics of holiness are apparent in each genuine believer. The work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. A person may claim to be a Christian, but if he or she lacks the evidence of holiness, then that claim is void. Now, of course, the Spirit does work differently in each and every one, and Christians progress in sanctification at different rates, but each Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Listen to A.W. Pink. He said this: "If we have Christ for our Redeemer, then we have the Holy Spirit for our indweller. But if we do not have the Spirit, we are not Christ's. We may be members of his visible church. We may be externally united to him by association with his people. But unless we are partakers of that vital union which arises from the indwelling Holy Spirit, then we are Christ's in name only." Now, in speaking about the indwelling Holy Spirit, one might ask the obvious question: where in me does he dwell? Does he dwell in my mind? Well, yes, of course he does. Paul speaks about that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." But it's more than just an enlightened mind. It is a renewed heart. And when the Bible speaks about the indwelling Holy Spirit, it is always in terms of the heart, not the muscle that pumps blood around our body, but what the Bible describes as the core of who we are, made in the image of God. The heart may be described as the immaterial spiritual center that can commune with God, that can actually speak with God and have God speak to them. That's why the Bible describes the heart of an unbeliever as dead as stone. That heart died, that spiritual heart died when Adam sinned. And all of us inherit that spiritual death, which is why we need a new spiritual heart in order to have a relationship with God, which is why the new birth is often described as receiving a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26, we read these words. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, a new and living spiritual heart. We might think then of the new heart as a combination of a renewed mind and soul. When Jesus described the greatest commandment, he said, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, he didn't mean our physical heart, of course, but the very spiritual center of our lives, where we really live. George Smeaton described the heart this way. The heart resembles a dwelling house. It belongs to someone. Someone lives in it. It is never without an occupant. There is no such thing as a spiritual vacuum. There is no such thing as spiritual neutral ground. There is no spiritual fence to sit on. One is either in spiritual light or in spiritual darkness. And those who are in darkness are blind to the truth and cannot see the truth. They cannot see the light, and their situation is absolutely desperate. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. If the gospel is veiled, it is veiled because the God of this age has blinded their minds. There is no such thing as a spiritual vacuum. This spiritual blindness prevents unbelievers from seeing their lost condition. Unbelievers don't know that they are lost. They simply don't know. They think of other things. It never crosses their mind to think that they are lost in sin and going to be and are destined for hell. People believe that they are in control of their own lives. William Henley thought that he was in control and expressed it in his poem Invictus. You might be familiar with that poem, part of which says this: it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That is the height of the fallen nature, saying, I have this, I've got this. I can do what I want when I want. All the time, every second of every moment, the next breath is held by God. And every second of every moment, they are advancing towards a Christless eternity. And they don't know it because they are spiritually blind. These words like this, of course, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul, are exalted words to those who do not know Christ. And they resonate in the minds of those who do believe that they are in control of their own lives and determine their own destiny. But it is an arrogant, tragic, and devilish lie. The same lie that Satan told our first parents. The biblical truth is far more realistic and sobering. The heart, my friends, is never neutral. And despite all the protestations of men, even the most powerful men are never in control of their own heart or destiny. Proverbs 21:1 says it very succinctly. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Every politician, every president, every king, every prime minister thinks that they've got it. They can determine their own lives and the lives of others. That is not the case. The heart is never controlled by men. Even when they exercise their free will, they are only doing what God has predetermined that they will do. Jesus chose the disciples, knowing that one of them would betray him. Judas was as close to Christ as the others. He witnessed miracles. And when he was sent out with the other disciples, he must have performed some miracles. Otherwise, the rest of them would have seen him as a fraud. He was gifted. He was close to Jesus. Yet he betrayed Jesus because he acted according to his own desires, according to his own free will. But he accomplished what God had planned that he would do. In Acts chapter 1, we read these words, Acts 1 and verse 16. Going back to verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." And of course, you know exactly what happened. Judas followed his own way. But you know, his own way was not really his own way. We read in the upper room one of those, what I would call, most tragic statements in the entire Bible. When Jesus dipped the morsel and handed it to Judas, and he took it, and the scripture says, Satan entered him. Satan entered him. There are no more chilling words that have ever been written than that. If the Holy Spirit does not control the heart, it follows that someone else does. The unsaved think that they control their own heart, but there is an unseen power lurking beneath the surface, and that power is very dark. But the glory of salvation is that we have been translated out of that power and into the kingdom of light. Given all these things, then, it's imperative that we know what spirit is in us. Arthur Pink says this: the great questions that each one of us needs to ask are, have I been taken out of darkness? Have I been translated into the kingdom of God? Have I been made a joint heir with Christ? Am I indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Now, that's an important question, isn't it? Am I indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Well, how do we know? Because there will be evidence. There will be evidence. When the Spirit enters a life, he begins a lifelong process of changing that life. It's called sanctification, resulting in both inward and outward changes. We are told that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But you know, at the moment of conversion, we are anything but. The Spirit takes up residence, but the Spirit does not settle into that old filthy armchair. He begins a makeover. One way of thinking about it is how to recall what Jesus did when he went into the temple and to cleanse it. Did he politely ask the money changers to pack up their wares and leave? Did he politely suggest to the people who were selling sheep and other things to just take your time and move out? Not at all. No, he began a pretty aggressive cleansing. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does when he gets into the life of a new Christian. We change. And that change is sometimes quite remarkable. And people around us just simply don't figure us out, especially people who have known you for a long time and you ran with them in their sinful ways. And all of a sudden, you are different and it confounds them. What's happened to you, they say. Even the Lord's brothers thought so about him. A religious fanatic. I remember my mother calling me a religious fanatic after I preached to her. And the prophet is not without honor in his own country, I can tell you that. It was not a pleasant outcome. But, you know, friends that we knew are amazed, and they try to draw us back into their life. They say, oh, it's just a fad. It'll pass. He'll be back with us soon. But when you don't come back, then they start to ridicule you. Then they start to make fun of you. These reactions are obvious as the Holy Spirit begins to make a change in the life of a believer. It begins with the most visible sins, gets rid of them. The much deeper development of spiritual fruit, of course, takes time. It occurs over a much longer period. So, the first unmistakable sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is this. He subdues sin. He subdues sin. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 6. For to be carnally minded, that is to be worldly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So notice that while the Holy Spirit is the one who creates new spiritual life in us, the transforming effect in our lives also requires that we cooperate in that process. We ourselves have to put sinful deeds to death. This is where the renewed heart and the renewed mind come into effect. Before we were saved, we would not nor could not bring about any real transformation in our lives. Now, people can reform outwardly. People can, you know, quit drinking or quit smoking or, you know, quit watching lousy movies or whatever the case might be. And from an exterior point of view, it looks like these people have kind of cleaned up their lives. They're freed from various addictions and so forth. And although their lives are certainly better for it, if they remain without Christ, they are still going to perish. But when a person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he does not fight against sin alone. He has the helper, the paraclete, who comes alongside to guide, encourage, and empower the believer to overcome the deeds of the flesh. Great text in 1 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 says this: though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down vain imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Further evidence of the Spirit's presence is that one becomes conscious of sins not previously recognized. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in 12, Paul writes this: I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Prior to salvation, Paul didn't know that he was a blasphemer because he didn't know that Jesus was God. Nor would he have called himself the chief of sinners. But that's a common feeling among Christians, isn't it? We've all had those feelings when we have sinned and the Holy Spirit reminds us, we say, I am the chief of sinners. I'm the worst of sinners. No one could be worse than me. We all say that. You know why we say that? Because we know the truth. We know the truth. The sense of sinfulness, and this is something that's so important, our sense of sinfulness, not just of making mistakes like the world thinks, not just of doing the occasional wrong like the world thinks, but that sense of that we know that we are sinners is a direct witness of the Holy Spirit. And along with that witness, something else comes. What comes is not just a desire to be a better person, a nicer person, a more loving person. No, the desire of a truly saved person is to be clean, is to be free from sin. In other words, we want to be holy. We want to be holy. No one who is unsaved wants that. In fact, that's poison to them. They don't want to be holy. They want to do their own thing when they want to do it. But genuine Christians want to be holy. That takes things to a very different level, because it cannot be accomplished by self-effort. It cannot be accomplished by going to any one of a number of programs to clean one's life up. You want to be holy, there's only one way of being holy. That is to have the Holy Spirit working in you. That sentiment of holiness does not come from an unregenerate heart. It comes from God. And so the presence of the Holy Spirit produces a desire to be free from sin and to be more like Jesus. Another sign that the Holy Spirit is working in us is that the Holy Spirit produces in us a love for God, a love for God. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, if verse 15 was a room, standing in the middle of that room would be a very large elephant. And that elephant is the law of God, which commands everyone to love God. That is a command of Scripture, not an option. People are commanded to love God. And so we ask, well, how are we to love God? And how does the Scripture answer? With all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You are commanded to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So am I. Have you kept that commandment? Have I? No. Has anyone ever kept it? Only one, and that is Jesus. To try to do that is to fail. Ask the Pharisees. Ask the hermits. Ask those who have gone into religious orders and cloistered themselves somewhere in an attempt, all external, to be holy. In an attempt, all external, to love God. It cannot be done. Which is why Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would indwell the disciples and all who believe in Christ. At the time, the Holy Spirit was with them, but not yet in them. The indwelling Holy Spirit is essential to bring our love and obedience to perfection. Now, you have no doubt realized that you don't love Jesus perfectly. None of us do. Nor do we keep the commandments perfectly, simply because there is no such thing as perfection in this life. That will happen in glory, but not until then. So exactly what is Jesus getting at here? Well, consider this particular situation. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. They had seen him heal thousands of people, feed multitudes, walk on water, raise the dead. They'd seen all these things. And they were enjoying this supper with him. They knew that Jesus loved them, and they loved Jesus. There is no doubt that they loved Jesus, with the exception, of course, of Judas. Indeed, all of them, along with Peter, insisted that they would never deny him, that they would die with him, they'd go to prison with him. Did they love him? You bet. Did they love him perfectly? No. Just a few hours later, they all deserted him, and Peter openly denied him. In no time at all, the disciples fell from what we would say mountaintop intimacy with Jesus in the upper room to a fearful abandonment of him in Gethsemane to the depths of despair at Calvary. Their love for Jesus was genuine, but it was far, far from perfect. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus met with the disciples on the seashore of Galilee. And following breakfast, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me?" He asked him 3 times. Each time, Peter affirmed his love. Peter had denied Jesus 3 times, and now he openly confesses him 3 times. And in this way, Jesus publicly restored Peter. But had anything really changed in Peter's natural ability to love Jesus? No. Now, natural love can attain lofty heights. The love of a husband and wife can be profound. The love of parents for a child, so. But because of sin, all natural love has limitations and never rises to perfection. The disciples loved Jesus, but not perfectly. Loving Jesus perfectly is beyond even the most exalted natural love. What is necessary for anyone to love Jesus perfectly is a supernatural power. That is why the indwelling Holy Spirit is so necessary. It became a reality for the disciples at Pentecost. He was with them, he was on them, but what a mighty difference it made in their lives when he was in them, when he was in them. The Holy Spirit produces in Christians a love for each member of the Trinity, especially a love for Jesus. Listen carefully to George Smeaton. The Holy Spirit will impress on our hearts all the excellences of Christ. All the excellences. He will impress upon us the beauty of his person. That's not meaning his physical beauty, because we have no idea what Jesus looked like. The merits of his work, the efficacy of his atonement, the joy of his love, and the comfort that we are forever secure in him. This is the key to loving Jesus perfectly. And the only one who can turn that key in the lock of the heart is the Holy Spirit. Now, this next thing I'm going to tell you is absolutely essential. As hard as it is to grasp in our feelings-saturated culture, loving Jesus perfectly is not a feeling. It is not a feeling. If we are waiting for warm, fuzzy feelings, we will wait until we are dead. We will never love Jesus as we ought to love him if we put feelings first, if we think that our feelings for Jesus determine our love for him. We will fall flat on our face, we will be disappointed, and we'll even maybe get into despair if that's what we think. That's not what loving Jesus is all about. Not saying it's not without feelings, but the feelings come later. And so, no amount of well-crafted music or talented worship teams, or special effects, or architectural grandeur, or a thousand other things to get people into the right mood will do it. Whatever such feelings those things generate, don't last. The prerequisite for loving Jesus perfectly is to believe in him absolutely. Let me say that again. The prerequisite to loving Jesus perfectly is to believe in him absolutely. It is for each Christian to believe that in dying for me, Jesus fulfilled all the law and all the commandments for me. And all that Jesus has done has been applied to me. It is to believe absolutely that Christ's righteousness is now my righteousness. Jeremiah put it this way: now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Paul put it this way: because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There's the whole package. Christ became for us all of these things. To love Jesus perfectly, then, is to believe that in being united to him by grace through faith, all that Jesus accomplished is now mine. It's now mine. In Jesus, Christians have already fulfilled every commandment perfectly, including the commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus did that. And because I am and you are united to him eternally, His righteousness, his accomplishments are put to our account. Believing that, not feelings, is to love Jesus perfectly. And the goal of the Holy Spirit is to glorify God in us by leading us into a deeper understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, thereby working in us a perfect love for Jesus. And that love, my friends, is crammed with feelings. But the feelings come after the reality of the truth. First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, helps us to grasp what has happened to us. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet, believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The Holy Spirit reveals to us as time goes by, as part of his sanctifying process, some of the deep things of God. Things such as the mysteries of God's eternal plan, and what it means to be chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You know, I think I'd been saved about 4 years when I came to understand the doctrine of divine election. And it was like being born again. The Holy Spirit reveals these truths to us. He shows us the beauty and the glory of Christ. He shows us the glory and the beauty of God's plan, of how he is at work in the world. He shows us the glory and beauty of the church and our responsibilities to the saints. He develops in us a love for God's people. And we love the people of God. And we always like to be with them. And when it comes time to get up on Sunday morning, we don't lag, because we would not want to be away from the fellowship of the saints as we worship the Lord. We become more sober in our thoughts, more steadfast in difficulties, more noble in character, and more amazed at our salvation. I hope that's not left you. I hope that when you think of being saved, it's not just a ho-hum, everyday sort of thing. I hope it still thrills you. I hope it still causes you to praise God. How amazed is my salvation? For I know who I was. How amazed I am that God has chosen me. And how amazed I am that God sent his Son to die for me. I exclaim with the psalmist, and I hope you do, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. I hope that there are times when the love of God almost hope overwhelms you. I hope there are times when tears of joy and gratitude fall on your cheeks. The Holy Spirit will produce in us a spirit of prayer. And at those times when we don't know how to pray, he prays for us and takes our groans and brings them before the throne of grace. He will develop in us a desire to worship and to say with David, "How lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." There may be even times when you will dare to lift up holy hands and praise God with every fiber of your being. These are some of the places that the indwelling Holy Spirit wants to take us. Is this our experience? Now you might say, as every Christian has, if the Spirit of God dwells in me, why is my heart so cold at times? Or to say, why do I fall into sin so easily? If the Holy Spirit is a source of joy, why don't I feel joyful? If he is a wellspring of living water, why am I so spiritually dry at times? Why am I not excited about church? Why am I so listless and feel so far from Christ? Well, it's because, very sadly, we are still in this body, plagued with human weakness. What is the remedy? Well, how did David put it in Psalm 42? "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" How did David answer his own question? He said, "I will hope in God, for I will yet praise him." How did Paul put it? "O wretched man, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And how did he answer his own question? "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Just verse 18 of our text. Jesus said, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." These are words of promise, words of comfort. The same Spirit of Christ who helped David and who helped Paul and who has helped saints throughout the ages will help you and me. And so let us leave here today, my friends, knowing that the Holy Spirit lives in us and that we are a forgiven people and that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that we hold in our hearts and minds the glorious prospect of one day in the future of standing in the very presence of our Lord and Savior. All this because of the person and work of the Holy Spirit in us. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. And glory be to God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have but scratched the surface of what it means to have the Holy Spirit living in us. But we thank you, Lord. We bless you. We bless you. And ask that you would help us to understand even more every day what it really means that God lives in us. Oh, help us in the fight against sin. Help us in the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Help us in the struggle against the wickedness and the unholiness of this world. And help us, Lord, as individuals and collective as the church, to keep our eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus Christ. And Lord, I do pray that if there be someone here who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who is still held in the power of darkness, that you, by this very same Holy Spirit, would speak to their hearts even now, speak to their minds, bring the truth to bear and press it in upon them so that they may turn and repent and seek your face. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now would you stand to receive the benediction, please? Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.